Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
This is a song that I hope will remind us of our Wesleyan idiosyncrasies. If you are familiar with an old song, I say it's an old song, I remember it from my childhood, but if you're familiar with a song by John Denver called Thank God I'm a Country Boy, anybody? Good. This one's that same melody but with some different words. You see the title, Thank God I'm a Methodist. These comical lyrics were put together by a person named Tom Walker, who used to be involved in our annual conference here in Southern California. You'll see the words on the screen. If you know the melody, feel free to sing along. If you don't, follow along anyway, and I hope you'll find not only some humor to it, but some familiarity as United Methodists. Now, I confess that because of licensing, not only with the late John Denver, but also with Tom Walker, we're not going to put that on our website, but I do want to share with you a little bit more humor and hopefully some familiarity about being United Methodist. These come from an author by the name of Garrison Keillor. Some of you have heard of Garrison Keillor. He writes quite a bit about being Methodist, but he writes sort of a list of things that should seem familiar to us as Methodists. Nobody sings like them. If you were to ask an audience in New York City, a relatively Methodist-less place, to sing along to the chorus of Michael Row the Boat Ashore, they'll look daggers at you as if you'd asked them to strip to their underwear. But if you do this among Methodists, they'll smile and row the boat ashore and up on the beach and down the road. Many Methodists are bred from childhood to sing in four-part harmony, a talent that comes from sitting in the lap of someone singing alto or tenor or bass and hearing the harmonic intervals by putting your little head against that person's ribcage. It's natural for Methodists to sing in harmony. They're too modest to be soloists, too worldly to sing in unison. When you're singing in the key of C and you slide into the A seventh and D seventh chords, all 100 of us, it's an emotionally fulfilling moment. By joining in harmony, they somehow promise that they will not forsake each other. You know, Methodism is a community, and we do it even in song. He continues, I do believe this. People, these Methodists who love to sing in four-part harmony, are the sort of people you can call up when you're in deep distress. If you're dying, they will comfort you. If you're lonely, they'll talk to you. And if you're hungry, they'll give you a tuna salad. Methodists believe in prayer, but would practically die if asked to pray out loud. Methodists like to sing, except when confronted with a new hymn or a hymn with more than four stanzas. Methodists believe their pastors will visit them in the hospital, even if they don't notify them that they're in the hospital. That's only happened to me once. Methodists usually follow the official liturgy and will feel it's their way of suffering for their sins. That's interesting. We're not following the official liturgy today. I just want to be clear about that. Methodists believe in miracles and even expect miracles, especially during the stewardship programs or when passing the offering plate. Methodists think that the Bible forbids them from crossing the aisle while passing the peace. Methodists drink coffee as if it's the third sacrament. Methodists feel guilty for not staying to clean up after their own wedding reception in the social hall. Methodists are willing to pay up to $1 for a meal at church. Methodists still serve Jell-O in the proper liturgical color of the season and think that peas and tuna casserole adds too much color. Methodists believe that it's okay to poke fun at themselves and never take themselves too seriously. And finally, you know you're a Methodist when it's 100 degrees with 90% humidity and you still have coffee after worship. You hear some funny things during the sermon and you smile as loudly as you can. Donuts are a line item in the church budget, just like coffee. When you watch a Star Wars movie and they say, may the Force be with you, a good Methodist responds, and also with you. And lastly, it takes 10 minutes to say goodbye. Sometimes more than 10. What a beautiful thing it is to be Methodist, to be Wesleyan. And we hear some of the humor in these things, and we identify with some of these things, and yet we realize that in this commonality, in this sense of community, it draws us together. It's a really wonderful thing to celebrate. And even for those who have felt some small amount or maybe large amount of harm in some of the language of our Book of Discipline and some of the things that happened in our recent General Conference, it is important to look at our history, at our tradition, our Wesleyan isms, to see what it is that might continue to draw us into a Methodist way of living out our faith, a Wesleyan way of living out our faith. And so we're going to begin exploring that today, and over the course of the next, I think it's 12 weeks, we're going to be going through this idea of what it means to be Wesleyan, what it means to be Methodist. We'll start today with a scripture that I'll read from the Gospel of Luke. To be honest with you, it's one that we read a few months ago. If you go back on our website, pbumc.org, and look at our sermons, there's a sermon called Teaching the Teachers. We went into some deeper exposition of that particular text. I'm going to read the text and talk about why I've included this text, but really what we're going to focus on is some early Wesleyan history. This particular scripture, as I said, is from the Gospel of Luke. It's the second chapter, beginning with verse 41. You may recall the scripture where Jesus goes into Jerusalem with his family, and then he gets lost. So here we are, beginning with verse 41. Each year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to their custom. After the festival was over, they were returning home, but the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. Supposing that he was among their band of travelers, they journeyed on for a full day while looking for him among their family and friends. When they didn't find Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and putting questions to them. Everyone who heard him was amazed by his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were shocked. His mother said, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Listen, your father and I have been worried. We've been looking for you." Jesus replied, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he said to them. Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. His mother cherished every word in her heart. Jesus matured in wisdom and years and in favor with God and with people. The reason we read this scripture today is because I think it's important for us to understand that a deep sense of faith, a deep practice in faith, very often starts with children in the homes. Now, we're a pretty diverse crowd who have come to faith in a lot of different ways, and this may not be the case for every one of us. And yet I think that we can agree that raising our children in a life of faith, in an environment of teaching, of Christian education, can be a good thing for our children. Bringing children up in a family that expresses love, but also, you know, some good solid boundaries, these are all good things in terms of our life of faith, in terms of psychology. These are good things, and this is the kind of house that John Wesley grew up in. John Wesley was born in 1703. He was born in the town of Epworth, England. We have a map because I know we like maps. So Epworth is about 150 to 160 miles north of London. So if you see here where this little red line is a Google map, that's Epworth. And if you see down here further south, that's London. So that gives you a little bit of a sense. In terms of the nation of England, this is about how far away from the capital of the nation was, the center of the nation, really, there up in Epworth. His father was the rector, the senior pastor of St. Andrew's Church. We have an image of St. Andrew's Church, which is also in Epworth. His father became the rector there, the lead pastor there, several years before John was born. Like I said, John was born in in 1703. His father Samuel became the rector there somewhere around 1695, 1696. If we look inside, we've got another image inside. This is it's somewhat newly remodeled, but you see the chairs there. But if you look in the back, you might see the, my laser light is having a little trouble, you might see the baptismal font in the back here. Most historians will say that that's the baptismal font where John and his siblings were baptized. Kind of a cool thing. If you ever have the opportunity to go to England, I hope to myself at some point, and visit Epworth and St. Andrews, what a cool thing it would be. John's father Samuel was the rector there from, like I said, the very late part of the previous century up until he died, which I think was in 1745. I could be wrong about that. There was a short period where John was sort of like an associate priest there, but mostly his father's ministry was there at St. Andrews. And his father wasn't necessarily well-liked as the rector. Samuel felt like it was his job to help people become better humans. And among the ways that he did that was he made the members of that congregation make a public penance any time they committed any kind of wrongdoing or misdemeanor. Now, can you imagine coming to stand up here and confess your wrongdoings anytime you get a speeding ticket or just you do something wrong, you got to come up and stand in front of the church and say what you did wrong and how you're not going to do it? Can you imagine how that might feel? I would be really uncomfortable. I gave a sermon a little while ago about sin, and I talked about how I stole a candy bar when I was a kid. Like, that was a long time ago, and I feel like I worked that out with God. But that's still a little uncomfortable. And to have to tell a story that's much more current, imagine a couple that splits up, maybe because of some sort of affair, having to confess something that intimate in front of your congregation. That's not an easy thing to do. And so you imagine why some people might have been a little uptight with Samuel Wesley. Here's another thing that people were uptight with when it came to Samuel Wesley. He didn't manage money very well. And so in that, he would borrow money sometimes from his congregation members. Now, as a current pastor, someone with a clear training and understanding of boundaries, that's a no-no. And yet this is something that Samuel did, and he got into some trouble for it. Now pause that for a second. I'll tell you a little story. The rectory that they lived in, that basically the parsonage, our church owns a number of houses, but the one that I live in is owned by the church. It's called the parsonage. The rectory, parsonage, same thing. It's a house owned by the church that the pastor, the clergy live in. The rectory that the Wesleys lived in burned down around, this is the second rectory that they were in because the first one burned down. It was a wooden structure. It may have had a roof that was especially susceptible to flame. And conjecture is that it was set on fire by a church member who Samuel owed money to. Yeah. Now, I love you all, but if somebody sets fire to the house I live in, I'm not sure I'm going to want to stay. And yet Samuel continued to stay throughout his ministry. Part of why this particular issue, we have another image, a print. It's not a painting, it's a print. It's a print of, yes, here it is. If you see a child about 5 years old hanging out the window being rescued by someone standing on a bystander's shoulders, this is an image of a historical event because John Wesley was left in the house when it was set on fire and was rescued just before the house collapsed from a second floor window. The way John talked about it and the way his mother, Susanna, talked about it was he was plucked like a brand from the burning, if you remember that scripture from the Old Testament. John continued to say that he was saved for some higher purpose. And we who are Methodist might like the idea that he was around for a while to start the Methodist movement. The image that we saw previously, if we can go back to that, Ashley, the image that we saw previously was the second house that was built on that site. That house is there today. You could go, if you went to Epworth, you could tour the house. You could see the place where John and his siblings grew up. As I said, John and his parents lived in that house. John was born in 1703. John was one of 19 children. Not 19, that's not a typo, 19 children. Nine of those children died in infancy. Four of them were twins. Four of the nine who died were twins. One was accidentally smothered by a maid. But this was a time when, frankly, there were a high percentage of children who would die in infancy. I mean, we're talking the 18th century. At the time of Susanna Wesley's death, Susanna is John's mother, at the time of her death, only eight of her children were living. Out of 19, only eight were still living. Susanna Wesley, his mom, was the 25th child in her family. It's interesting, Susanna Wesley, as the 25th child, her parents did not agree with Susanna's husband Samuel's view of the church. So Samuel was an Anglican priest, again, as the rector of St. Andrew's. But if you think about sort of church history around that period, it's only a couple of hundred years after the split, right? After Martin Luther nailed the note to the door of the church. So it's only a couple of hundred years after the split between Catholicism and Protestantism, and based on the sort of ups and downs of the English monarchy, there was some sort of back and forth between more Catholic and less Catholic. And then in this period where Samuel Wesley is a rector, and even during some of John's early years, these were periods where there was still quite a bit of contention in terms of faith life. This was in the middle of the rise of the Puritans. So this was a contentious period in the life of faith. Susanna's parents and Samuel's parents were both more on the Puritan side. Susanna, who went to her own father's church, left her father's church in her early teen years to go to an Anglican church. This is a bold woman. This is also, Susanna's an educated woman. She went to school at a time where it was sort of unusual for girls to go to school. And her ability to be educated, her opportunity to be educated, is something that she shared with her children. All of her children were homeschooled, which is appropriate for the time, but all of her children would learn the alphabet at a very young age. They would have hours of lessons each day, teaching each day. They would have lessons in Latin and Greek. Very well-educated family. And as we look at John Wesley over the course of his history, over the course of his writings, over the course of his ministry, over the course of his sermons, we see a logical and well-educated human being. And much of it has to do with his mother. I want to share with you a note that Susanna Wesley wrote in a letter to her husband. Susanna Wesley wasn't the kind of woman, even in that period, who would necessarily fit into the role that many women were forced to fit into in that time period. She was sort of a rebel. There was a period of time where Samuel was away. Sorry, one more quick story about Samuel. I mentioned he was bad with money. He would borrow money from people. At one point, he had borrowed money from a church member. He did something to make that church member mad. Again, this is the 18th century. The church member wanted payment right away, and when Samuel couldn't pay, Samuel had to go to debtor's prison. If y'all put me in prison, I'm going to be upset. You know how Samuel responded? Now I get to minister to the people in jail. To my fellow jailbirds, I think is the way he put it. Terminal optimist. I sort of like him. But let's go back to Susanna. Here's something that Susanna found important in terms of the way that she spent time with her children. She wrote in this letter to her husband Samuel, she says, "I am a woman, but I'm also the mistress of a large family. And though the superior charge of the souls contained in it lies upon you, yet in your long absence I cannot but look upon every soul you leave under my charge as a talent committed to me under a trust. I'm not a man or a minister, yet as a mother and a mistress, I felt I ought to do more than I had yet done. I resolved to begin with my own children, in which I observe the following method. I take such a proportion of time as I can spare every night to discourse with each child apart. On Monday, I talk with Molly. On Tuesday, with Hetty. Wednesday, with Nancy. Thursday, with Jackie." Jackie's what they called John. "Friday, with Patty. Saturday, with Charles." She had this many children, and she spent time listening to, teaching, having conversation with her children individually all the time, every single week. When we think about what we as humans can learn from our Methodist tradition, from our Wesleyan history, what would it be like if we spent more time listening to each other? What would it look like if we spent more time hearing about the grief that some might share, the difficulties that some might share? And if we were to spend more time listening, would we even know names like Alton Sterling, like Philando Castile? Would we know names like Brent Thompson, Patrick Zamarripa, Michael Kroll, Michael Smith, Lauren Ahrens? Would we know names like Angelo DiNardo, Sean Longley, Manuel Mason? These are people who have been killed over the past several weeks because they are black, because they are police, because they are homeless. If we want to learn from our Wesleyan tradition, what would happen if we, like Susanna Wesley, spent more time listening and spending time with one another? But here's something also that was profound in John Wesley's early life. I mentioned that his father was an Anglican priest, but both sets of his grandparents were more on the Puritan side. And so John Wesley had to spend quite a bit of time sort of mediating sides and coming up with, as we look back at Wesleyan tradition and history, what is often seen as a third way, a middle way. Wesley had a wonderful way of looking at two opposing sides and saying, look, here's a way we can come together. In seminary, very often the way we talked about it was, we don't have to pick either or, we can pick both and. We can find a middle way. We can find a way to bring people together. Wesley wrote about something like this in one of his most famous sermons called A Catholic Spirit. When he said, if we cannot think alike, might we love alike? And what a beautiful thing for us to learn today as Wesleyans, as Methodists, especially as we get into an election season. If we may not think alike, might we love alike? And yet John still wasn't afraid to be prophetic in his stance, for instance, of the time against slavery. Wesley didn't look for a third way when it came to slavery. And continually, in some cases to his detriment, preach against the abhorrent practice. My friends, I submit that we have much to learn from our Wesleyan history, from our Methodist history, and we'll continue to do so over the coming weeks. But I invite you to consider these things as we move toward a time of meditation. I invite you to consider the opportunity to listen. I invite you to consider Wesley's words that if we may not think alike, might we love alike. And that even in all these things that we do not give up the opportunity to speak prophetically. These are difficult things to balance, and yet I think that we might learn from the one who started the Methodist movement, even though he didn't mean to. Friends, let's join in the spirit of prayer. Holy and gracious God, we are glad to be together in community this day where we might be in fellowship with one another, where we might embrace one another, or we might look into the eyes of another human being and see, God, that even in our beautiful diversity, we all look like you. We all come from you. God, let us see in this sense of community in this place the possibilities of what your kingdom might look like as we carry this deep and profound love into our communities. And in a small way, begin to change the world. Begin to live in your love. We lift up prayers of this community. And God, we lift up places where there is violence. Certainly as we think about areas of our own country. We lift up the families of Alton Sterling, of Philando Castile, of Brent Thompson, Patrick Zamaripa, Michael Kroll, Michael Smith, Lauren Ahrens, Angelo DiNardo, Sean Longley, Manuel Mason. God, where there is injustice, we ask that you bring about justice. Where there is violence, that you bring peace. Where there is hatred, that there might be love. That in places where it seems like you are absent, that eyes and ears and hearts and minds are open to experience you anew. We lift up these things, O God, and any that are left unsaid. As we join together into the prayer, taught to us by your Son, our Christ, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.